Now, in our conference, occasioned by the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we have been considering how the Reformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have been looking into the Scriptures to consider, to see there what the Scriptures teach us about the Holy Spirit, because that is what happened at the time of the Reformation. When the light broke in the church, the awareness broke through into the life of God's people through Luther and Calvin and others, that Scripture and Scripture alone is where we find our God speaking to us. Scripture and Scripture alone is the truth, the only source of our knowledge of God, our knowledge about the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, for those of you who are not able to be with us, one important point that we were wanting to make is, as we consider New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, the focus, the pivot, if you will, of all New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit is Pentecost. Everything in the New Testament, it's fair to say, about the Holy Spirit either looks forward to Pentecost or looks back upon Pentecost, particularly as Pentecost is to be understood, first of all and primarily, as the culmination of the accomplishment of the once for all work of Christ for our salvation. The Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost as the gift of the now exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That is the seal, the crowning accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing our salvation. So what I would like now to do with you this evening is to consider one aspect of the Spirit come at Pentecost that is as important as anything that the Spirit does in believers. And particularly, let's look at it along this line. This work of the Spirit is as important as prayer is in our lives. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you recognize that nothing in our lives is more important than our prayer life. In fact, one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers is the privilege of prayer. Of the many gifts that God gives to His people, one of the most important is prayer. It's true that we may lose sight of that we may tend to take it for granted. But think of it again. What prayer means, you and I are on speaking terms of no one less than the Creator of heaven and earth. Our fellowship is with the true and living God. And like Abraham, but in an even fuller sense, we are friends of God. And if there is one thing that is true about friends, it is that they talk to each other. God talks to us in His Word. We talk to Him in prayer. Now in Romans 8, in the passage of Scripture that was read to you, just a few minutes earlier, Paul brings this privilege into view in a very fundamental and memorable way. There, beginning in verse 14, he assures believers that they are God's children, more than friends. We are not only God's friends, but more than that, more intimately, we are part of His family. How does that happen? In being united to Jesus Christ by faith, God graciously adopts us as His children, and an important ministry of the Spirit exists as the Spirit, as Paul identifies Him here, verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit assures us of that we can come to God and to address ourselves and all our concerns to Him as He is our Father who loves us, who cares for us in a way and that is so much better than any of us who are human fathers could do. But now with this brief but very important reminder of the privilege of prayer, I want now to direct our attention to what Paul says in verse 26. And if you have a Bible at hand, I think it will be helpful if you can follow along with eye on Scripture as I speak. What I want to do as we look into verse 26, I want to begin by noting there what Paul says in about the middle of the verse. We do not know what to pray for. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, or as we could also translate, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Here, Paul points us to consider now, along with our privilege in prayer, that we must not lose sight of our poverty in prayer. And now it's this prayer poverty that I want especially to explore with you. There's a great deal that the Scripture, of course, has to teach us about prayer. But I am inclined to say this: nothing more important about what the Bible has to teach us about prayer, there is nothing more important than what we are going to consider together now. Now, that might sound like an overstatement. Think about it as we go on. Now we can look at verse 26, this matter of what Paul says. We can consider, first of all, the reality of our poverty in prayer. And then having done that, we will consider the remedy for our poverty in prayer. First of all, the reality of our poverty in prayer. Now, the first thing I need to do here is to impress on us the absoluteness of what Paul says. We need to appreciate just how sweeping this statement is. And to do that, it will be helpful to note what Paul does not say here. And in getting at that, it's instructive to note a tendency that there has been down through the history of the church, in commentaries and in translations, a tendency to tone down on the absoluteness of this, to soften it. So commentators will, for instance, qualify by saying, well, what Paul means here is occasionally we don't know what to pray for, or maybe frequently or repeatedly we don't know what to pray for. And at least six translations, the last time I checked, have how instead of what. We do not know how we ought to pray. Now that may be defensible as an English translation, but we need to be clear that Paul is not talking here only about the way we pray that needs correcting. In view here is not an attitude problem we have that needs to change. Well, that may be true. That may be involved. But that is not primary here. That is not his primary point. Rather, he says, in prayer, we are ignorant. Not just of the right manner or attitude in prayer, but we are ignorant of what to pray for. And that is true not just some of the time, but all of the time. There is no indication here that this ignorance is anything other than pervasive and constant. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, if you've been following me at all in what I've been saying, you may be wondering where we are headed, where I'm taking us. There appears to be a problem here, doesn't there? How can Paul say what he says here in the light, for instance, of the Lord's Prayer that many of us in our worship have already today prayed? There, Jesus is quite explicit, gives specific petitions indicating precisely what his disciples are to pray for. And Paul himself will later write to the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 2:1-2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And elsewhere, throughout his letters, Paul mentions many matters as matters for prayer. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98 asks, what is prayer? And true to Scripture as a whole, it says this: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So we know very well, or at least we can find out, things we are to pray for. How then can Paul say what he says here? We do not know what we ought to pray for. Well, let me just say this. We can be sure, because it's ultimately not Paul speaking here, but God Himself speaking. We can be sure that Paul here is not forgetting or contradicting what Jesus taught. He's not forgetting what he has written elsewhere. But while we can be sure of that, there is still this question, isn't there? What is he getting at here in Romans 8:26? What is his point? That's the question we need to try to think through here. Now, an important key to answering this question is to take a step back in verse 26. If you have the Bible there in front of you, you see immediately before, Paul refers to our weakness. And we need now to see that the connection between that reference to our weakness and his statement that we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, here again, we must not tone down on this weakness. We must appreciate its fundamental nature, its deep and pervasive dimensions. Note, for instance, that Paul writes here in the singular, not the plural. Contrary to some translations, he doesn't speak here of our infirmities, but our infirmity, not our weaknesses, but our weakness. Now, why is that important for me to point that out to us? A singular, not a plural. See, that shows us, the use of the singular, that Paul is not just thinking of particular weaknesses that each of us has. The problems that all have, but that vary from believer to believers. The difficulties, say, that I may have as a Christian, but you don't. Later on in the letter to the Romans, in chapter 14, in addressing some problems in the church, he will make a distinction between the strong and the weak among believers. But you see, that distinction is not in play here. Paul is not here speaking about something that applies only to the weak, that is, young or new believers, in distinction from those believers who are strong and mature. But he is rather speaking here of the weakness, the great weakness that includes all believers without exception. Now, how further then are we to understand this weakness? Well, to answer that question, we're helped by going back to verse 18 and noting the reference there to the present suffering. Paul speaks there of the suffering of the present time. Now, in our passage, when Paul speaks of this present time, Paul is looking with very wide-angle vision. The present time is not just the time there in the middle of the first century, during the lifetime of his ministry, but it is the time that includes any and all times until the redemption or the resurrection of the body that he speaks of in verse 23. The present time is any and all time that continues until Christ returns. And he is telling us there, beginning at verse 18, that this time is essentially a time of suffering. It is marked fundamentally by difficulty and trouble, one degree or another. Or, you will notice, as he expresses it more vividly, concretely, This present time, this time for the church until Jesus comes again, is a time of groaning. Specifically the groaning, the travail that is associated with childbirth. And as he makes this comparison, we can see that this groaning has two sides to it. It's bittersweet, as we could say. A positive side and a negative side. On the one hand, positively, it is the groaning of longing and anticipation. Note what Paul says there, that together with the entire creation, we eagerly await our salvation in its full finality, the fullness of which we have just a foretaste now in our present sharing in the gift of the Spirit. Presently, we continue to long for the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. Verse 21, that will be realized in our bodily resurrection. Verse 23, and note again as that will involve the renovation of the entire creation order. So the groaning is a groaning of anticipation. It's a groaning of longing. It's a groaning of eager expectation. It's a groaning of suffused by hope. But now, on the other hand, in the meantime, that is for the present time, the groaning is also a groaning of being burdened. A groaning not only of anticipation, but also of frustration. And what we have here, particularly in verses 20 through 22, is a brief but very important commentary on what took place in Genesis 3. What took place in the creation at the time of the fall. Because of sin, due to human sin, due to our sin, the entire creation, including ourselves, is under curse. It is subject to the effects of that curse. And Paul puts that very pointedly. Verse 20, we together with the entire creation are subject to futility or frustration, as we could also translate. Verse 21 again, we are in bondage to corruption or decay. So we may say something like this, Paul, to capture Paul's teaching here. He is pointing us to the fact that there is a futility constant, a frustration factor present in the creation for the present. Things, everything, including our thing, ourselves, just don't work right. They just don't function as they should. Or coming back now to verse 26, the truth of the matter is that we are weak. A massive, profound weakness permeates our lives, everything about them. Sinful limitations, brokenness, cut across everything we do. And that weakness, Paul says, is pinpointing here in verse 26, includes our prayer. That weakness affects our praying too. And we should note just at this point, prayer is a great blessing. It's a privilege. We don't want to take away from that. But prayer does not take place in a kind of storm-free zone in our lives. It's not as if in prayer we somehow are in the eye of the hurricane of life, from which we can retreat, to which we can retreat. And it's not as if prayer enables us to enter into an area that is unaffected by that weakness, where we can escape it. Rather, again, because of that weakness, that permeates everything in all of our praying, and in the praying of all of us, there is a deeply rooted confusion, a pervasive ignorance. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And I don't think I need to go into great detail at this point. I think we are all too aware, if we look to ourselves, in and of ourselves in prayer, you know how it is, always, constantly, more or less, In prayer, we are perplexed. We are uncertain. We are ambivalent. We lack concentration. We are plagued with doubts. So, our prayer, our poverty in prayer is a reality. It's inescapable. It's undeniable. Now, all this poverty could easily leave us discouraged, cause us to despair. If we had only that to consider, surely it would paralyze our praying. It would cause us to retreat behind our poverty into a state of prayerlessness if that was there, if that was all for us to consider. But of course, that's not all that Paul has to say here. For he not only tells us here of the reality of our poverty in prayer, but also, and more importantly, he tells us of the remedy for our poverty in prayer. This is the good news, the gospel news in our text. Paul is saying here that in the midst of our poverty, we have great riches. Borrowing on an analogy he uses in another passage, in the fragile clay jars we are, we have an invaluable treasure. We are told here now of an activity of the Holy Spirit, a wonderful activity of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, we are told here of a unique prayer ministry of the Spirit that surrounds us, as it were, in our praying, and is more than adequate, as we'll see, to meet our massive need. Look now right at the beginning of verse 6, 26. And notice how Paul begins. The beautiful simplicity as it strikes me. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us. And in a way that says it all. In our weakness, the Spirit helps us. In our weakness, we are not on our own. We are not alone and abandoned. And that really settles everything. But then Paul goes on here to spell out this prayer help of the Spirit. As the Spirit indwells us and intercedes for us. The Spirit's help in our prayer, poverty, our weakness is a ministry of intercessory prayer. Now, admittedly, here we come into an area of great mystery. And I think we can see here an instance where sound exposition of Scripture has to recognize that sometimes it can't explain. There's a limit to what we can comprehend here. But we can follow the apostle here, at least in pointing out two things about this intercession. For one thing, we are told that this intercession of the Spirit is with groanings too deep for words, or with groans that words can't express. Now, there's been considerable debate about what this means exactly, but I think we can highlight this a total picture in the passage as it begins back in verse 18. Particularly at verse 21, Paul brings the groaning of the creation into his discussion. And that would, for the sake of our observations down here, that would be the groaning that he associates with non-human creation, our environment, what one commentary has referred to as the symphony of sighs that is or surrounds us in the creation. Then in verse 23, he makes reference to believers. We groan. And then to that groaning of the creation and the groaning of believers, Paul here adds the groaning of the Spirit. So we need to be clear here. In view here is not what we do aided by the Spirit, but what the Spirit does in us. You see, in the matter of groaning, Paul scales down from what takes place outside us, in the creation around us, to what we do, to what takes place in us by the Spirit. This point, as I've said, is surrounded by mystery, this activity of the Spirit. But surely we can fairly say this, and it is so encouraging to say this. What Paul is getting at here is that at the core of our being, in the deepest recesses of who we are, the Spirit enters fully into our weakness, and yet as he does so, he is not trapped there, but he transcends our weakness. And he does so in a way that is just too sublime for our perception. It's beyond words. Perhaps I could just observe very quickly in passing here, with an eye on a view that is taken, I think, quite incorrectly by a large number in the church today. Paul is not talking here about the gift of tongues. We can say that for at least two reasons. Paul is clear elsewhere that the gift of tongues was only for some, not all believers. But you see, this groaning intercession in Romans 8:26 of the Spirit, that is for all believers, without exception. Secondly, tongues are perceptible words. They were heard and subject to being interpreted. But this groaning of the Spirit is beyond our perception. Now, what we can also point to about this intercession of the Spirit is that it is according to the will of God. Beginning of verse 27, according to the will of God. Now, our initial reaction may be, that's obvious. How could it be anything else? Well, it may be obvious, but as obvious as it is important. So important, because here we have the solution to our dilemma. And again, what is that dilemma? We are called to pray, yet we do not know what we ought to pray for. That's our problem. That's not the Spirit's problem. Where we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit does. Remember the language of Shorter Catechism 98? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. Where we do that, all too partially, all too imperfectly, all too weakly, the Spirit does just that completely. Perfectly, powerfully. Paul says, verse 27, when God searches our hearts, when he looks deep down inside us as believers, what the Spirit of God finds there ultimately is not our ignorance, not our often questionable intentions, but what God finds there is the mind of the Spirit. The mind that is perfectly conformed to God's will. Our ignorance is covered. Our ignorance is more than compensated by the Spirit's knowledge, His perfect knowledge. But as if all this weren't enough to encourage us, we can't miss a total picture that's here in Romans 8. Even though we can't look at it in any kind of detail, we have to keep it brief here, but we should note that just beyond our passage, what was read to you earlier in verses 33 and 34, we are told of another intercession, an intercession in addition to the Spirit's intercession in us, and that is an intercession that is the intercession of Christ in heaven. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, the issue here, very clearly, is our justification, our standing righteous before God. And we are told here of efforts tracing back to the evil one, to call our justification into question. And Paul says here, what refutes and nullifies every effort to demonstrate that we are still guilty before the bar of God's justice, every effort to deny we are justified, whether that would come from Satan or others, what refutes and nullifies that is Jesus Christ. But notice what it is about, what it is that Jesus Christ does. Paul refers to his death. To be sure, Jesus died for our sins to take away their guilt. But Paul continues, more than that, more than the death is necessary for securing our justification and making it secure. He refers to his resurrection and ascension and climactically to the fact that there at the right hand of God, as crucified, resurrected, and ascended, Jesus Christ is continually interceding for us as the living exhibition of the righteousness that justifies us. And this intercession that of the exalted Christ is why, as the Westminster Confession puts it, we can be sure we will not fall from the state of justification. So the conclusion that we are wanting to come to here, the good news, the gospel that we've been considering tonight is this: if by faith Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, then your prayer life is in good hands, very good hands. We have, each of us, two prayer partners at work for us, and they form a powerful team. Together with us, you and we, they make a powerful team. You see, we have not just one, but two advocates on our behalf, and their services are completely free and entirely efficacious. So now, do you think that I overstated at the beginning when I said there's nothing more important about prayer that we need to know about than what we've been considering tonight? As we work toward a close, let me make several further observations. First, isn't it extremely liberating to know about this intercession? This ought to set us free from all our inhibitions, all our anxious posturing in prayer. This ought to, what we've been seeing, ought to free us in our weakness, in our ignorance, to struggle in prayer. Because that's exactly the language that Paul uses later in chapter 15, verse 30. He invites the church to struggle together with him in prayer. Because of what we've been considering here, this intercession of the Spirit, and in tandem with that, the intercession of Christ, we are free to be ourselves in prayer, because we know that we are not dependent on our own resources and efforts, especially when we feel our prayers are powerless and going nowhere. And just let me touch on that point, because I know we often experience that or feel that way. But we never should. And if nothing else could be said here, look with me very briefly over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, the opening verses there. Revelation 8 at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the book of Revelation provides an ultimate heavenly perspective on things present and future for the church, for the creation. And it does that largely in word pictures. And that's what we have here, an indication of that in chapter 8. We're told that the Lamb, and the Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb now exalted. He opened the seventh seal. That has to do with bringing about the fulfillment of all of God's purposes for the creation, for the good of His people, the church. And we're told, as He opened this history-ending and consummating seal, there was silence in heaven. And in Revelation, when there's silence, that's a dramatic pause. It's a silence of anticipation, of a bated breath, if you will. And then we're told that the seven angels, and that points to the consummation, completion, who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them, and the angel came and stood with the altar, at the altar with a golden censer, and was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints, and that smoke of the incense, the smoke of the consummating of God's purposes with the prayers of the saints, rises up before God. And then you see the consequence of that. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Our prayers, no matter how weak in and of themselves, our prayers in God's hands are earth-shaking through the intercession of Christ and the Spirit. Here, too, in the matter of prayer, a first principle of the Christian life is the liberating reality, as Paul expresses it elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12:9, that His, we can gloss, Christ's and the Holy Spirit's power is made perfect in our weakness. That is the efficacy of our praying. So never think that your prayers are going nowhere. Very briefly, this. Profound observation, Romans 8, 26 and 27 is followed by verse 28. Now I think it's fair to say that there's probably no single verse in the Bible that is more often quoted by itself out of context, it's one of those wall plaqued, than this verse. And there's good reason for that, because it has a sweep. All things working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. But this verse then does follow directly on verse 27. And I don't think we should miss the connection. It appears that especially the primary reason uppermost in Paul's mind when he writes after verse 27, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. The primary reason that that's true is that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Remember that from now on, if you will, when you quote Romans 8, 28. And then finally, just very briefly, this. I don't need to spend a lot of time reminding us of the secularism of our, increasing secularism of our culture, our world in which we live, and along with it, the religious pluralism that increasingly marks our culture. The idea of tolerance that is so rampant, the tolerance that maintains that every religion is valid, and the relative truths of all religions, the idea that all roads lead to God. And in this climate of tolerance, which we're all too aware is so hostile to biblical religion, which in fact is so intolerant of true biblical Christianity with its exclusive truth claims, in this climate, we need to be clear to ourselves and to especially to our non-Christian acquaintances and neighbors and family members about this. It is certainly true that you can come to God as you are if you do that in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of sinners. It remains just as true today as when Jesus first said it, John 6:29, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But now, and this is the point, while you can come to God as you are, without doing something to first gain His favor, without trying to make yourself better. See what the Reformation was delivered from, that kind of thinking. Well, that's true. You cannot come to Him on your own terms. To be specific now in terms of what I've been considering with you tonight, contrary to the misconception, the very fatal misconception that's so widespread today, God does not just hear any prayer. Nor is it that God hears and answers only the prayers of Christians, although that is certainly true, but that is not the ultimate consideration. Rather, that consideration, ultimate consideration, is this: God hears and answers the prayers of those, for only the prayers of those for whom our exalted Lord Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, is interceding. May God grant that intercession is true of every one of us here this evening.